Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter number 28. Last week, I hope you can recall, we started a series and we're just, calling it Satan's strategy. It's the issue of Satan and who he is. And what I tried to accomplish last week is we really didn't get into any meat. We just kind of skimmed the surface. I wanted to kind of give you a very high-level overview of the things that it is that we would be talking about, and what's the whole purpose of why we're discussing this. And what I wanted you to take out of that is the fact that we have an adversary. We have an adversary, and the adversary that we have, we can know about him. We can know who he is, what he does to fight against us, because we have a creator who's given us his word. And our God has given us the enemy's attack strategy in his word. He knows, he tells us what the enemy is doing before he does it. And so we have a tremendous amount of information that we can gather and know who it is that we're facing, because we're in a battle in this world and we need to be prepared for it. And we need to know God's word. We need to go beyond it. It's the will of God, is spoken. There's two things, right? And the will of God is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the knowledge of the truth is something that's going to plant you and root you in who you are in Christ. And knowing these things, it's helpful to know who our enemy is. So last week was a bit of an introduction, and this week what we're going to do is we're going to go back and we're going to look at the creation of our adversary, Satan, our adversary, the devil. We're going to look at his creation and who he is, or better yet said, who he was. So turn to Ezekiel 28. I ask you to go to Ezekiel 28 and begin reading with me at verse number 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would bless our time of study this morning in your word, that we might know who our adversary is and not be taken in by his devices. We pray for your wisdom in these things. In Christ's name, amen. So the first question that I want to ask you is, who is it that Ezekiel 28 is talking about? He says, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. Who is this king of Tyrus? Are we talking about a man? Who is this? How do we know? Well, we can glean things from the passage here. You notice in verse number 13, it says, thou hast been in the Eden of God. Now, if we were to ask, who was it that was in the Eden of God, what is your lineup? You know, you go into a police station, you take the lineup. What's your lineup of who was in the Eden of God? Well, you've got four people. You've got God himself, you've got Adam, you've got Eve, and you've got the serpent that showed up in the garden. So which one of those four are we talking about here? Because the king of Tyrus that was at that time was not someone who was alive back in the Garden of Eden, right? So we know it's limited to one of those four. So it's only one of those four. And if you just think about it real quickly, it says in Ezekiel there that in verse number 13, you notice at the end there it says that he was created. Well, that knocks God off the list, right? Because God's not a created being. God is the creator himself. And then if you look at verse number 14, it talks about how he was made with precious stones and with gold and things of that nature. And you know, that really knocks out Adam and Eve, because I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I'm a mud man. I come through Adam, through Noah, and you know, thankfully today I'm in Christ. But I came from Adam, and Adam was made out of the dirt of the ground. Adam was not made from diamonds and gold and tabrets that were put in him. So if that rules out Adam and Eve, and by the way, it says that it was a cherub in verse number 14 there. So we also know that that rules out Adam and Eve as well. So if it rules out Adam and Eve, who are we left with? We're left with that old serpent, the devil. We're left with Satan himself, is who Ezekiel chapter 28 is talking about. And it's a description of who he was and how he was created beautifully. Now, verse number 13 there tells us that Satan was a created being. And, you know, just one thing to note, Satan's a very prideful creation. He doesn't have the power to create like the Creator God does. He was created himself, and yet he wants to be like the Creator. But he's just a created being himself. He doesn't have that power. And part of his problem, as you can see, he was created so beautiful. And when you're, you know, so being so beautiful, it was lifted up in pride. Now, that hasn't gotten to me yet, you know. But you can understand, as Satan is made with these stones and these precious stones and gold, and he's sitting there, and you know, he's sitting there over this sea of crystal that's in the throne room, and he's looking down. He sees what he's looking at himself as he's the cherub that covereth. You can just understand how Satan would be lifted up in pride. He's sitting there looking at himself, and he says, "I'm pretty great. I'm the most beautiful thing that God has created. I should be the one receiving worship." He was created beautiful. So it's not only that we're told that he was created beautiful, and it's not only that he was created wise, as we'll find out later on, but you also see there that he was created. You notice back in verse number 13, where it talks about the workmanship of thy tabrets. Those are like percussion instruments. Jim was up here singing, and I pictured Jim, his hands were down by his side, and I pictured him doing a tambourine on his side when he was doing that when the song started going. But in Lucifer here, in Satan, the workmanship of thy tabrets, that's like the percussion instruments, and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Satan was a musical instrument. Satan was heaven's jukebox, so to say, you know. He was created beautiful, he was created wise, and he was created with the ability to lead singing, to have music. And why is it that we sing, you know, we come together, we play music and sing songs? Why do we do that? To glorify God, right? To sing praises to his name. Now, if Satan was created with pipes and with tabrets, why do you think he was created that way? He was created that way so that he could be the one who would lead the worship of God himself. He was created in a position of preeminence. He was the anointed cherub. So he was put in a very high position. He had these tabrets that could lead the worship of God. I don't see any other reason why he would have those if he wasn't doing that. And I find it interesting, don't you, that the one who was created to lead the worship of God is the very one who turns around and wants to usurp that worship from God and wants to be worshipped himself. And that's how Satan was created. Now, in verse number 14, what type of created being is Satan? Well, in verse number 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." So Satan is not an angel per se. Now, some people would, you've got different classifications, okay? You've got cherub, you've got seraphim, you've got angels, and then there's four beasts over in Revelation that look similar to the cherub. But some people will say, well, cherub and seraphim are a type of angel. Or there's some people say there's angels, there's cherub, and there's seraphim. Angels, you know, one of the things is angels don't have wings. When angels show up as a man. When you read through Scripture, when the angels are showing up, you know, when the angels showed up to Abraham and they were going to go down and they were going to see what was going on over in Sodom and Gomorrah. When they showed up to Abram, what did they look like? They looked like men. They sat down, they ate with him, they talked with him. You know, when they went, I don't think that one of the angels, I don't think that they were trying to hide their wings, right? I don't think that they showed up in trench coats and they had their wings tucked in from the back. And, you know, one of the angels is like, hey, your wing's falling out, you know, put it back in your coat. That wasn't what happened. And when the men went down into the angels went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of the city, the Sodomites, wanted to have relations with them, and they're pounding on the door, you know, you get the sense they thought these were men, obviously. They appeared as men. They're called men. So you have angels that are called men. I don't think that cherubs are angels. When angels show up, they appear as men. Cherubs have a different description of who they are. So if you look back at Ezekiel chapter number 10, I want to ask you the question. I want to cover the question with you. What is a cherub? So if we know we have an adversary, he's Satan, he was created as the anointed cherub that covereth, what exactly is a cherub? Well, thankfully, you know, the scripture isn't silent on this. It gives us some information to know what these cherubs are. We won't get into the full detail of it because it's quite amazing. It talks about these wheels that they have and the wheels with eyes. And so we won't get into all of it, but we'll get a little snippet of what's going on here. Now, there's two main passages where you can learn about these cherubs, and there's one, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and there's another related passage in Revelation chapter 4 that talks about some beasts that are in the throne room, and these beasts are very similar to the cherubs, but they have some differences. Now, Ezekiel chapter number 10, begin reading with me in verse number 8. It says, "And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings." So, you know, some quite interesting creatures here. We're kind of breaking into the context. There was further description back up that started talking about the cherub. For the sake of time, we're going to focus in on several verses here. But notice here that the cherubims, they have wings. And it says here that under their wings they had hands. "And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims. One wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone." Now, what's interesting is they talk about wheels, and there seems to be some, when God is moving, it's like the cherubim are around him. So, you know, that's interesting. Verse number 10, "And as for their appearances," so now they're going to tell us what they look like. "They four," so there's four cherubim here, "had one likeness." So all four of them were like one thing, okay? "So they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went." Now that's interesting. They didn't turn as they go, they just go. And you'll maybe see why that is in a moment. Verse number 12, "And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes round about." Now, even the wheels that they four had. Now, just to think there about the eyes, you're going to see the eyes show up again and again in some of the passages. What's interesting is, back in Genesis, sometimes the cherub are used as guardians, right? Back in Genesis, the cherubim are put at the gate, and what do the cherubim have? They have eyes all around them. There's no sneaking by them, right? You know, a guard is on duty, and they march back and forth this way, right? And you wait for the guard to be looking that way, and you try to sneak in behind them. You know, you've all seen like a spy movie, right? Wait until they're not looking. There's no chance for the cherubim not to be looking. They've got eyes all around them. Verse 13, "As for their wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, and every one had four faces." So you've got four cherubim here. They all had one likeness, but each one of them, they all had four faces. It doesn't say that they have four heads. It says that they have four faces. "The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle." Now drop down to verse number 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece. So again, each one had four faces each. And every one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar. Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward. So what we know here is that they each have four faces, and we've been told that there's the cherub, there's the lion, the eagle, the man, is what we're seeing here, okay? And it says, Ezekiel says, these are like the things that I saw by the river of Chebar. Now, I want you to go back now to Ezekiel chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter number 1. If you look at verse number 1 of Ezekiel chapter 1, you're going to see that Ezekiel, these things are coming to him while he was by the river of Chebar. So he's seeing these things, or that's where he was in his position. And we're going to read a few more verses here that are going to describe the cherubim in chapter number 1. Look at verse number 4. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 4. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself." Can you imagine, you know, you ever seen like the mushroom clouds when they test a bomb and you just see the clouds enfolding themselves? This is what I see, a fire enfolding itself, a great ball of fire. "And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot." Now keep that in mind. What are their feet like? Their feet is like a calf, right? Like a cow, an ox, okay? That's what their feet are like. "And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings, and on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whether the spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps." Now, I'm reading this because we probably won't come back and read all of the context of the cherub as we go through the series. But you notice here that they're like burnished brass, and it's the appearance of lamps. And what's interesting is later on when God talks about how he's going to destroy Satan, when he's going to destroy that great dragon, he's going to take a fire from within him and consume him. So it's like God takes Satan in himself and uses it to defeat him. But you notice it says that they're like the appearance of lamps. Now, what are lamps? Lamps are lights, right? Later on, Satan is going to be described as a great dragon that has lamps that come out of his mouth, like a fire-breathing dragon. And so we see this appearance here. Verse 14, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." Verse 18, "As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes, round about them four." So what are these cherubs that we have? First of all, they're full of eyes, okay? In both Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, they're spoken of as being full of eyes. They each have one likeness, and Ezekiel 1:5 says it's the likeness of a man. They each have four faces, and the four faces were given. But look over at Ezekiel chapter number 28, because there's something that's a little bit different about Satan from the other cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 28, and look at verse number 14. It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Satan wasn't just a cherub. Satan was the anointed cherub. Satan had a privileged position. He was the anointed one. He was the chosen one. So he was anointed. Look at verse number 16. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." So where was it that Satan's position was? In the mountain of God. Now, where is God at? God is exalted. God is in the highest place. So there's the mountain of God. The highest place is where Satan was. And God says, "I'm going to cast you out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Lucifer wasn't a cherub around the throne. Lucifer, Satan, was a cherub that covered something. Now, what was it that he was covering? It seems to me that he's covering the very throne of God in the throne room, that he's in the mountain of God. What else would there be to cover? Maybe a piano over in the corner? No, he's already got the pipes, So it seems to me that he's the one who's the anointed cherub covering God that was supposed to bring glory and honor to him. And he was lifted up in the throne room of God because he's the one that covered. And he wasn't satisfied with being lifted up. He says, "I will be like the Most High." And he wasn't satisfied. And so in his desire to be lifted up, he's going to be brought down. And so, and by the way, that word Lucifer means light bearer. And if you have a light, what do you do with a light? Like when you bring a light into the room, do you carry it really low? Well, where do you put the light at? We've got lights in the ceilings, right? We don't have lights in the floors. Because when you have a light, you want to hold it up so that way it can be seen. So if Lucifer is the light bearer, where do you think he is? He's up high. He's lifted up. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, I want to turn you to Revelation chapter number 4, and I just want to briefly show you, there's some characters that show up here in Revelation chapter number 4. And I want to point out some similarities and some differences. Revelation chapter 4, look at verse number 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6. It says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So you have a picture here of the throne room of God. And the way I picture it is you have the throne in the middle, right? And you've got four beasts, like one on each corner of the throne, right? That are around it. Each one is covered in eyes, just like we read about the cherub. These four beasts are covered with eyes, and they're around the throne room of God. Nothing gets through them. Verse number 7. "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Now, do those things sound familiar? Those were the descriptions of the four faces of the cherubim that were back in Ezekiel. What's slightly different here is back in Ezekiel, you're told that each of the cherub had had four faces. But here this says that these four beasts, it says the first beast was like a lion and the second beast like a calf. So it's drawing a similarity by the beasts. Verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Now back in Ezekiel, how many wings did the cherubim have? Four. These beasts have six. Six. They were full of eyes, and they rest not day and night. Are we going to be sleeping in heaven? I don't think that we're going to need to. You know, we're going to have a glorified body. I don't think it's going to run down. I don't think we're going to need to eat food to refuel. But it says here that they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? If you were and you are to come, and by the way, you know that from everlasting to everlasting, that means he is eternal. And so they're praising the eternal God. You know, no, that cannot be said about anybody else. Satan couldn't get up there on that throne and have those beasts worship him and say, he that was and is to come. That cannot be said about anybody else. Only God is worthy of that praise. So we notice the differences here. And so if we were to spell these out, we have a bit of a summary of the descriptions. In Ezekiel chapter number 1, you have the four faces of the cherubim. You have, it looks like a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the description is given cherub, man, lion, eagle. And in Revelation 4, you have these four beasts similarly listed out. Now, by process of elimination, if you just line these things up, you'll see what is it that the cherub is likened unto. The cherub is likened unto an ox or a calf. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, when Ezekiel chapter 10 says the cherub has four faces and one of them is the face of a cherub, and you go over to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you have the same creature being described and his four faces and one of them is the ox, you line up the cherub with the ox, and you know what is it that is characteristic of a cherub, an ox. So, when we look at Satan as a cherub, as an anointed cherub, he's an ox. Now, before we move on with the next point, I just want to say a couple of things to mention here about the cherub before we move on. I already mentioned that they were back in the garden in Genesis chapter number 3. They were placed there to protect the way to the tree of life. God entrusted the cherubim that nobody would get by them. You got the cherubim there and you got the flaming sword. There was nobody getting through. So we know that these guys, if we take a step back and we understand that God, when he created the heavens and the earth, that he created principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. When I think about that, we know that these principalities, powers, and authorities have different rank and different authority over each other. By that, if you go over to the book of Daniel and you see that there was an angel who was dispatched to Daniel, but he's held up by the prince of the power of Persia because that angel, that fallen angel, had more authority than the angel that was dispatched. And so God had to send an angel that had higher authority to go loosen that angel to get to Daniel. So the angel shows up and he says, Daniel, sorry it took me so long. I was actually dispatched as soon as God heard your prayer, but the prince of the power of Persia held me up. Now, if we take that and we just think back to Genesis chapter 3, you have these cherubim that's held. What position of power and authority do you think God would have wanted protecting the tree of life? He doesn't want any of the fallen angels coming along and being able to override these cherubim or maybe having more power or more authority and subdue these guardians to the entrance of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So I think by that we can ascertain the fact that the cherubim are up on the list, right? Of a high authority in the chain of command. We also know that when God tells Israel to make an ark. Do you remember what he tells Israel to place on the ark? There's two cherubim that are placed on the ark that are covered in gold, that are made out of gold and placed on the Ark of the Covenant. And when Solomon built God's house, he had some cherubim that were made, and he had them made out of olive wood, I believe, and he had them placed there. And the cherubim that were made, it's interesting, when Solomon had them made, they were made 10 cubits high. You know how tall that is? Well, if you assume a cubit is a foot and a half, approximately, we're talking about 15 feet high. Now, that might be interesting when we come back later in our study and we think about those sons of God coming down unto the daughters of men, and when they produced giants who were 10 to 12 feet tall. Because if you have a 15-foot fallen cherub and a daughter of man who's 5 to 6 feet, I'm not saying that for a fact. I just find it interesting that the cherubim are created with a high stature, and the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men are spoken of as giants with a high stature. Now, all right, so we liken, the scripture likens the cherub, and for this sake, we'll use the word cherub and Satan kind of interchangeably. We know that there's not all cherub are Satan, but Satan was created as a cherub. When Satan falls, what is it that he wants? He wants to be worshipped like God, right? He wants to be like the Most High. And what is it that the Most High is worthy of? Our praise, our worship. He's worthy of the glory and the honor, for not only for his love, but for his righteousness. And so when Satan falls, what we find in Scripture is we find the worshiping of the calf, of the ox. So a calf or an ox is what? It's like a calf can be like a young cow. An ox is the male bovine species, like a bull. And so in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan falls, what does he tell Satan? He says, you are going to be cursed above all cattle. Well, that's an odd phrase. What does Satan have to do with cattle? Well, you're going to be cursed above all beasts of the field. You anointed cherub, you ox, you're going to be cursed above them all. Now, one of the first acts of Israel, go over to Exodus chapter number 32. Don't pay attention to the slide. It says Ezekiel. I want you in Exodus. That's what happens when you put slides together at midnight. Exodus chapter number 32. I just want to paint a picture here, and I want you to understand the magnitude of who Satan is, who he wants, and what has been going on consistently in Scripture. This book that you hold in your hand is not just made up of some random events that are collected together and put on a page. God has a purpose, and this book that you hold in your hand tells you about God's purpose, and Satan has a purpose, which is to oppose God's purpose. And what you read in this book is Satan's opposition to God. Now, Exodus chapter number 32, what is the book of Exodus? Exodus itself is the leaving, right? Israel, in the book of Genesis, God calls out Abraham. And he tells him he's going to be a great nation. And Carl taught this morning on the purpose of the formation of the nation of Israel. So this nation of Israel, there's a great famine, and you know the story of Joseph, who's down in Egypt, and Jacob and the family. They go down there, and when they go down into Egypt, they have 70 people, I think. That Genesis talks about. And when God brings them out of Egypt, what the book of Exodus is about, when God brings them out of Egypt, he brings them out as a great nation. God saves them from the hand of the most powerful ruler on the earth. Pharaoh was the most powerful man, militarily speaking. He had the most power on the earth at that time. Not only does he deliver Israel from the... Look, you have a bunch of slaves who are being delivered from the most powerful ruler on the earth. Not only are they delivered, but when they leave, what do they get to do? They get to take a bunch of the riches of Egypt with them, right? Take whatever you want. Go to your neighbor, ask for them. So they get to take riches with them. He brings them over. You know, they get to the Red Sea. It's there. The enemy's coming in behind them. He allows them to go over on dry ground. He didn't just part the water. He dried up the ground so that way they could walk across and they wouldn't have to walk across in mud. Let the critics explain that one away, right? Oh, they went over in a low, marshy ground. Yeah, right. They went over on dry ground. And so not only did they go over on dry ground, they get over into the wilderness. They don't have any food, so they murmur to God. And what does God do? Supplies them with food. He gives them living manna. And when they get thirsty and they're out in the desert, what does God do? Out of a rock in the sand, he brings forth water that sustains the nation of Israel. Now that's the backdrop to this. Exodus chapter number 32. Moses goes up to God to get the tablets. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 1 it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods." Now just think about the audacity of that. The living God, the Creator, just delivered them out of Egypt. Time and time again, that was confirmed to them by miracles and wonders. And by the way, that's not the topic for this morning, but that just goes to show you that signs and miracles do not produce faith. So people today who are telling you, well, if God would just appear, I would believe him, they're lying. "Which shall go before us," they want, "make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him." What did Israel say brought them out of Egypt? A man. They said, this man, Moses, brought us out of Egypt. Moses didn't bring them out of Egypt. A man didn't bring them out of Egypt. That's an insult to God to claim that it was a man that brought them out of Egypt, that was a miraculous deliverance, not the acts of a mere man. And now they're wanting other gods. They can't even last a month without going back and committing idolatry on the Creator God who brought them up out of all of that. Verse number 4. "And he, Aaron, received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool." So he collected gold and he fashioned something with a tool. After he made it a what? A molten calf. Why a calf? What, you know, why not a beetle? Why not a cockroach? You know? Why a calf? Why not a horse? You know, horses are kind of beautiful animals. I mean, that's kind of ugly if you ask me. Anyways, he makes a calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Oh, the audacity. You create something of your own hands after the fact, after you've already been delivered from Israel, and say, "These are the gods that brought you up, O Israel." "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it." Verse number 5. "And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." He's going to go and worship this calf, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants to be worshipped. Look at verse number 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." You notice that? They've corrupted themselves. How did they do that? By worshiping a false god. By worshiping Satan himself. And it's the first thing. When God gives Israel, get Exodus chapter number 20. When God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing that he tells them? A little bit louder. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He tells Israel, just so that they don't forget, I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. And when God wants to demonstrate his power and identify himself in the Old Testament, how does he do it? I am the Lord God of Israel. I'm the one who delivered them from Egypt. I'm the one who brought them out of Egypt. He says that and identifies himself as that way because of the power that it took to overcome the greatest ruler on the earth. God demonstrated that I'm greater than any king. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I don't care what Pharaoh says. I will deliver my people from out of the hands of that wicked one, just like he can do for you and I and Satan. There's nothing that God can't do. And when he wants to identify himself, he identifies himself as the one who delivers Israel from out of Egypt. And yet, what is it that Israel said? That it was Moses who delivered us from Egypt. They make the molten calf and says, these are thy gods that delivered thee from out of Egypt. And God says, I'm a jealous God. Those are not the gods that delivered you. I am the living God. I'm the one who did it. And so his first commandment is to say that you will not have any other gods before me. And you notice there what it said in verse number 4? They're not to make any images of anything from where? Heaven above. Where are the angels at? In the heavens above. And so what does God know that Satan's going to want? God knows Satan wants worship. And so he specifically tells Israel, don't make any false gods, don't make any graven images that would be in the likeness of the things above. Now what is Satan in the likeness of? An ox. That's what Ezekiel tells us. So what they've done is they've created a false god. But it's not just made up. When you read back in Exodus and you see Israel's worshiping an ox or a calf, what you see is that Israel is worshiping the God of this world. Israel is worshiping Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He's rebelled, and it's not by chance. It's not just, I think we'll make a calf, right? No, where did the calf come from? Why is this an issue? Get Ephesians chapter number 1. Why is it an issue that God says, don't worship any other images that are in heaven above or earth below? Well, the molten calf was an image of a cherub, of Satan, of God's adversary and ours. And God's saying, listen guys, you don't even know what you're doing. You're worshiping your own adversary. And God says, don't do it, for I'm a jealous God. What is he jealous of? What is that issue here? What is at stake? Ephesians chapter number 1. What is God's purpose? What is it that God wants to do? Now, God has several purposes, I realize. That's a very general question. One of God's purposes is to magnify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Every person who believes in the gospel today, the fact that Christ died for your sins, was buried, that he rose again, you are placed into the body of Christ. You are placed into Christ, and we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Now this will, and we don't have time to get into it, but this was a will that was kept secret in God. It was kept hidden since the world began. But now he's making it known. Now he's making it manifest, and he's making it manifest to the angels. Ephesians chapter number 3. Now, to the principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. But I want to continue reading here. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now that tells you what He's done for us. We have the forgiveness of sins. But chapter 1 goes on to tell you now He's done that for you, what is it that His purpose is? Look at verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now we're going to continue reading, but just to stop there for a second, He tells Israel, don't worship anything that's made in the likeness of anything in the heavens or anything in the earth. Those are false gods. Don't worship those. You come over to Ephesians and you find out that His purpose is He puts you into Christ, and that His purpose here is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the ages to come, there's going to come a time when all things will be in Christ, both in heaven and in earth, and we will magnify Christ in those positions. We will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in those positions, not false gods with a little g, not the cherubim, not the ox, but in the Lord God Himself. Verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in us. Notice that. When we're put in Christ and we have the hope of a glorified body, our heavenly position, Israel on the earth, and that we in those positions are going to be to the praise of whose glory? It's not our glory. It's God's glory. And we're going to be to the praise of His glory. God is going to put us on display because what Christ has done through us will be to the praise of His glory. Look at what Christ has done for me. And throughout all of the heavens, us and the body of Christ is going to be put on display to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to some molten image or a calf. Verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Where was Satan's position? He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was exalted. He was in a high position, right? And now what does Ephesians come along? That anointed cherub has now fallen. God says, I'm going to bring you down to the earth and I'm going to destroy you. You know what Satan didn't know? After He brought him down, what God was going to do through His son, Satan didn't know. It was a mystery that was kept secret. He never knew about it. But what does Ephesians tell you right there? In verse number 20, it says, and set Him, he's talking about that God the Father has set God the Son at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to have the elevated position. Satan says, I want to be like the Most High. God Himself, who is the Most High, takes His Son and exalts Him. And for all of eternity, we will be worshiping and honoring the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for not only what He's done for us by saving us from our sins, but also by taking it and putting His life in us and giving us eternal life and giving us, we'll have a glorified body, the hope of heaven. And all of these things will be manifest in heavenly places. So when you go back to Exodus and you think about Israel, who's going to sit here and worship the molten calf and said, this Satan, he's the one who brought us out of Egypt. That's an affront to God. And God's a jealous God, and He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Because God's purpose is not to magnify Satan, but to magnify His Son. Now, I think you all know that. But we just saw some scriptures now that maybe solidify that in your mind. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word, the encouragement that we find from it, Lord. We're thankful for what your son did for us, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have this testimony that, you know, your word makes sense. That the words that are found in your Bible, Lord, that they're written there for our edification. And we see that strategy of our adversary has been there from the beginning to be the one to receive worship. But Lord, we're thankful for what your son did for us on the cross. And we're thankful that he's the one who not only deserves the glory and the honor, but will be in fact the one who receives it for all of eternity. We're thankful for what you've made us in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.